We are considering an overview of the covenant theology of the Bible. The word overview usually has the connotation of brief. This is not a brief overview. But compared to what could be done, it is relatively brief. The Bible's huge. It's a big book. It confuses some people because it has an Old and a New Testament. So they think the Old means God tried certain things, didn't work. The New means he's got a new way to do things. We have seen that not to be the case. The Bible is a continuous revelation of God in terms of God's purpose to bring creation to its intended goal, which is a glorified state wherein there will be image bearers of God, men, women, male and female, created in his image, in communion with God in such a way that they can't fall out of that relationship with God. Now the problem is, the plot of the Bible is this: creation, fall. So creation's good, fall's not good, something happened. And then redemption is the storyline that takes us from creation to fall to redemption and then consummation or glory. The bulk of the Bible is taken up with how God is revealing to us and the manner and the ways and the means which God is using to bring a messed up human nature to glory. And he does that by, in the fullness of time, sending forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons, that we might receive the gift of the Spirit and cry out, Abba, Father. So the purpose of the Bible is to reveal to us God's plan of redemption. That's why we have a Bible. The Bible is because sin is and a plan of redemption is. And we're seeing that this plan of redemption is Christocentric. It's centered upon what Christ does, and it's covenantal. That is, Christ brings sinners into relation with God that's unbreakable. That's why we have a friend of sinners in the Lord Jesus Christ. And many, many moons ago, weeks ago, we asked this question, looks like 14 weeks ago. Why is the new covenant necessary? If you've read the Bible, you know that the new covenant is promised in the Old Testament, and it's concluded or brought to historical reality in the New Testament. And the way it's brought to conclusion or historical reality is through Jesus Christ, the blood of the everlasting covenant. He is the shepherd of the sheep. He died for us and brought us into covenant with God by virtue of his life and death and resurrection on our behalf. The new covenant is necessary, this covenant that was promised in the Old Testament and brought to historical reality in the New Testament by the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is necessary because none of the other covenants in the Old Testament actually do what this covenant does. This covenant actually confers upon believing sinners all the benefits of redemption. We've also seen that it is by virtue of this covenant, the new covenant, that confers upon believing sinners all the benefits of redemption, that the object of faith in order to secure those benefits is either Christ who has come or the Christ who was to come. So that people in the Old Testament were saved by virtue of what the Messiah, the mediator, did on their behalf. But none of the covenants, remember we went backwards, David's covenant, the Davidic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Noahic covenant, none of those covenants actually secured the salvation of sinners. They could point to it, and they did. They could promise it in various ways, and they did. They could typify it like the sacrificial system, and they did. But they did not secure the eternal salvation of sinners. That was left up to the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we ask the question, why is the new covenant necessary? It's because the Davidic covenant, the Mosaic or Old Covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Noahic covenant, none of those secured what the new covenant does for sinners. We also said the first promise of a covenant of grace in Genesis 3:15, though it promises that which the new covenant brings, it doesn't actually secure it. It tells us that the seed of the woman is going to conquer. The seed of the woman, we saw, was ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ. So the new covenant is necessary in order to accomplish God's plan of redemption by an individual seed of the woman, a male seed of the woman, who ends up being the Lord of glory himself. And then we said that the new covenant is necessary because of the violated covenant in the garden by Adam. This has been called historically the covenant of works. And that's what we're studying. And this is our third sermon on that. Now, covenant of works. Most of you, probably all of you, have heard me say that before. But you can't go in the Bible and read it. You can't go into a concordance and look up covenant of works and find all the texts in the Bible where that language is used. And that has caused some people to say, well, if the Bible doesn't use those terms, covenant of works together, then who are we to use those terms, covenant of works together? Therefore, the Bible must not teach a covenant of works. And we looked at how we would respond to that in various ways. Matter of fact, the Bible itself, over here toward the end, when it's reflecting, when the Bible writers are reflecting on Genesis 1, 2, and 3, it uses words, terms, and phrases over here that Moses doesn't use in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. So if it's good enough for the Bible, it should be good enough for us. You know, all the Bible writers are doing, they're using different terms, different words, different phrases to depict concepts that are already present over here. You know, it's like if you tell your child, take the trash out, or you want them to take the trash out. But if you just say, could you take that out, and your child doesn't, and the child knows what you mean. And then you say, could you take that out? Maybe you even point to it, but they're not looking, and they don't take it out. And then you say, why didn't you take that out? And you say, well, you didn't say what that was. So I thought it was take my shoes out, so I walked outside and went out and played. And then you would do whatever you do to, probably not that. Don't do that. It's obvious in context that means trash, okay? But you didn't use the word. But the concept's present in the kitchen, okay? And it's quite fine for us to do that. Assume that the persons realize that the concept is more important than the term or words themselves. So we don't want to get all stumble over this lack of the words covenant of works in the garden. But we saw that the Bible, not only does it later describe Genesis 1, 2, and 3 concepts there in different words, like Adam was called a son of God in Luke 3:38. He's not called a son of God over there in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, but Adam's a son of God. And Adam didn't become a son of God when Luke wrote Luke 3:38. He was already that. Adam was a type of Christ, Romans 5:14, but he didn't become a type when he wrote that. And we looked at other things. The Bible also, when it looks back there, not only uses terms and phrases that aren't contained there, like Adam's the son of God, in Adam all die, and Adam was a type of Christ, but it also uses the language of covenant when it looks back there as well. It even uses the word covenant and does that in two places, Isaiah and Hosea. So here we have prophets over here in the Old Testament later, looking back, and they're looking out. They're looking out at the contemporary situation, okay? And they're going to address God's people. And what Isaiah does in Isaiah 24, 5, and 6 is he likens the entire earth, people on the earth, as violators of a covenant. And then if we trace that back as far as, okay, when did the curse upon mankind come upon everybody on the earth or everybody who would be on the earth, we would say, well, it started with the fall of Adam. So he likens the transgressions of all of us as covenant violations. And how did that? When did that first take place? Adam was a federal or covenant head for us. Hosea does the same thing as he likens a disobedient covenant-breaking Israel with Adam. Like Adam, they, Israel, have transgressed the covenants. So those are just some of the things we've been considering I have seven arguments or considerations for this covenant of works in the garden. Here we have a federal or covenant head, a representative of others, who is a sinless son of God, who is responsible to obey in order to attain something that he did not have by virtue of his creation. And we're going to look into that a little more. So we have these seven considerations. I'm not going to name all seven of them. I'm just going to tell you that we're at number six. Okay? Number six. So number six is this. Consider the fact that Adam sinned and fell short of something he did not possess via his creation. Now, number five was this. Consider the fact that Adam was a type of him who was to come. That's in Romans 5:14. A type is, in this case, a person who foreshadows another person in the future. But the person that he's foreshadowing, which Paul says is Christ, is greater. Much greater. And the person that he foreshadows is like him as well. He's a sinless son of God who represents others. But what Adam's disobedience got him, according to Romans 5, was a state of existence he did not have by virtue of creation. God didn't create Adam as a sinner. Adam was able to sin and able not to sin. Adam sinned and brought guilt and pollution upon him. And then Paul tells us, we looked at this last week a little, Paul tells us by virtue of Christ, the last Adam, by virtue of his, not disobedience, but obedience, righteous grace reigns through righteousness. Whose righteousness? Christ's. And what was Christ's righteousness? Obedience to God's law. What did it attain? It's through righteousness to eternal life, Romans 5:21. So just as Adam's disobedience was to eternal death, so Christ's obedience was to eternal life. Not for himself. What he did for us and for our salvation. We looked at that last week. But this week we're going to Romans 3:23. I remember in 1984... I can remember back that far. Ancient history for some. One of the first verses I memorized was Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know, they taught us the Romans road. You could take the people through the road through Romans and you could show them the gospel. Show them man's plight. We're guilty sinners. God's remedy was Christ. The problem is we have sinned. Not that some people have sinned, but that all of us have sinned. Every single human being is a sinner. That is, every single image bearer, male or female, that have been generated through the natural process of male and female are guilty of sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And here's our consideration from Romans 3:23. Consider this. Consider the fact that Adam sinned, right? All have sinned, then certainly Adam, the first sinner, is one of the all that sinned. He's the first one of the all that sinned. Adam sinned and he fell short. For all have sinned and have fallen short. Okay, Adam fell short of something he did not possess via creation. It doesn't say, for all have sinned and lost the glory of God. Adam being the first sinner, he lost something he had by virtue of creation. It says, all have sinned, Adam being the first sinner, and fallen short of something. Okay? Did not attain to it. The assumption is, Adam was created to attain to something, but failed to attain to it. And what we do as sinners is we get this thinking mindset that we know if we attain to certain things, if we do certain things, we can attain certain things. Well, that's why people think if I'm just, I have more good than bad, God will grade on a curve and I'll get there. You're not going to get there, okay? Perfect, perpetual obedience is what God requires. What we need is not to go back to the starting line and try to be our own saviors. What we need is somebody to attain that which Adam fell short of, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's think about this a little. You know Paul's writings well enough. It's clear that Adam was the first man. The first man's sin, and he fell short of the glory of God, something of which he didn't possess or experience via his created status. Okay, he fell short of something he didn't know or didn't have. He was not created in a state that we could call glory. He fell short of that state of existence by his sinning. So he failed to attain to that state because he sinned. And the implication is, if the last Adam comes on the scene and he does not fail because he does not disobey, then he attains that which Adam fell short of. He attains what Paul here calls glory, and we'll see what that means this week and next. In other words, Adam was created in a state that it could have been improved. Now, a state, I don't mean a geographic place, okay? A condition. Adam was created in a state that could have been improved. First time I thought through that, I thought, no, boy, wait a minute. Then you're impugning God with creating Adam in a state that needed improvement. Well, that doesn't mean it was a bad state of existence. He was created able to sin, able not to sin, with the assumption that if he did not sin for however long of a period of time, he would have attained to something that he didn't have by virtue of his creation, that is, glory. Adam was created, here's how we put it, and I think I've used these words before, an immutable condition, a changeable condition. He was righteous, morally upright. God created man upright, but we have all sought out our devices. He was created righteous, but he could have sinned. His obedience would have brought him to a higher state, an immutable state, conferred upon him by God due to God's covenant with him. Sometimes we think this way, if we could just get back to the garden. That's not the answer to our problems. I mean, the garden's better than what we have now, because there's only two people there, and none of them were sinners when they were created, but they both sinned and fell into that state of existence that we're in now. But people think we could just get back to the garden. That'd be great. Well, back to the garden gets us back in a mutable state. Okay, we're still changeable. And there's no assurance that we won't change. So we need to get back, not back to the garden, but we need to get forward to glory somehow, some way. Not backwards. Listen to our confession. It says this. The distance between God and the creature, that's us, is so great that although reasonable creatures, that's us, do owe obedience to him as their creator, okay? So here we are, reasonable creatures, created by God under his sovereignty and authority. We owe obedience to him. The maker makes us. That which has been made owes thankful obedience to the Creator. Yet, they, the creatures, could never have attained the reward of life, not the life they possessed, but the life they failed to attain to. They could have never attained the reward of life, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, God has to communicate this to him, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. That's what our confession of faith says. The covenant is the revealed means through which Adam was to obey God and attain what the confession calls the reward of life. So how about this one? Adam was not created with eternal life. Was he immortal once created? Yes. That means the inability to go out of existence. Once you're created, you're here to stay. He was immortal, but he didn't possess eternal life. And why do I say that? Because if you study eternal life in the Bible and put it in the context of the plan of salvation, you'll conclude that eternal life means not just living forever, okay, but it is a state of existence in which man lives in communion with God, in a sinless communion with God, never ever able, not even able, to fall out of that relationship with God. Now, Adam wasn't created in that condition. That's why I said Adam was not created with eternal life. His obedience could have attained something he was not created with, the reward of life. In other words, Adam had an eschatology before the need of soteriology. I think I've said this before. Friends have told me, don't ever say anything like that from the pulpit. What are you talking about? Adam had an eschatology before the need of salvation. Well, before he fell into sin, okay, there was the potential of this reward of life given to him so that he had future hope before he even fell into sin. That kind of boggles our minds sometimes. But it's true. Now, I have a feeling that this kind of, what I'm calling Edenic eschatology, is kind of new to some people. A lot of people here have heard it because I've said it before. What do I mean by Edenic eschatology? Here's what I mean. In the garden, according to the covenant of works, God proffered, that's a technical term for offered, eternal life to Adam based on his personal perpetual obedience to anything and everything God revealed for him to do. And he did that as Adam was a representative of others. So as Adam goes, so the rest of us go. I know it's new. It was new to me at one point, and I used to read guys, and I'd go, how come they keep saying there's eschatology in the garden? I don't get it. You remember, I think I used this, I told you about this one time. I was several years ago going to interview this pretty well-known theologian, and I got to be honest, I crafted this question kind of like a smarty, like, well, I wanted to appear smart. I said to him, Dr. So-and-so, is it true if you get the garden wrong, you get Christology wrong? And he stopped and said, well, if you get the garden wrong, you get everything wrong, which smashed my pride because I didn't state the question or make the statement, frame it correctly. It was larger of an issue than I realized back then. I just thought if you get the garden wrong, you get Adam wrong, you get Christ wrong. He says if you get the garden wrong, you get Adam wrong, you get everything wrong. It kind of falls into place if you get this thing right. I think it hinges upon one's understanding of what men call the covenant of works. This is not a new doctrine, by the way. It's very old. Listen to these words. Adam had the promise of an eternal reward on condition of his perfect obedience to the laws of God. Somebody said that 400 years ago. The tree of life functioned as a sign and pledge of the eternal life which Adam would have obtained by his own personal and perfect obedience to the law of God if he had continued in it. Somebody said that 400 years ago. Remember, God sovereignly proposes covenants with men in order to bring them to a better state of existence. Remember a couple weeks ago I said that? And so if there's a covenant God reveals to Adam in the garden, then it was to bring Adam and all those he represented to a better state of existence. But Adam failed the terms. Christ does not fail the terms. How about this? Adam was capable of and made for a greater degree of happiness than he immediately enjoyed. Those are kind of shock, like shock factor statements. Because most people would say, wait a minute, then God's not perfect. What do you mean God's not perfect? He could create Adam, Eve, put them in the garden, say it's very good, and they could be created in a mutable or a changeable state, which they were, and God could still be good and perfect and holy and just. And he was, and he is. Another man says that the covenant works promised eternal life and happiness if Adam yielded obedience. Well, what if he didn't? He gets curse and condemnation. Now, we know that he didn't yield obedience. So now what happens? Well, either curse and condemnation for everybody, or good news. God does something about it. God sends another Adam-like figure who doesn't fail, who doesn't sin, who doesn't disobey, and is therefore rewarded for his obedience with that which Adam failed to attain to, that which he fell short of. He fell short of the glory of God. That's exactly what God has done. Listen to what another man says. That man was not yet arrived at the utmost pitch of happiness, but was to expect a still greater good after his course of obedience was over. This was hinted by the prohibition of the most delightful tree, whose fruit was of any other greatly to be desired. And this argued some degree of imperfection in that state in which man was forbid the enjoyment of some good. Now, this more blessed state of existence is what we call eternal life. This promise of God flowed out of God's goodness and bounty, and not, it wasn't strictly necessary. Remember our confession said this? Reasonable creatures do owe obedience to God. But because of the great gulf between creator and creature, they couldn't have attained to what the Bible ends up calling eternal life, unless God somehow, some way condescended and said, hey, reasonable creature, not only do you owe me obedience, but I'm going to add this to it. If you do this, then you'll get this. You'll not only be a reasonable creature owing me obedience, but you will be in a state of existence that you can't fall out of. That's why when Jesus says, in John chapter whatever he says it, that none of them will fall out of my hands. They're in the Father's hands or in my hands. Of course, you know what people say. Yeah, you can't fall out, but you can jump out. His point is this. They're secure in a relationship with me by virtue of the Father's purpose and my incarnation and life and death and resurrection on their behalf. They're so secure that I could say this. No one can snatch them out of my hands. That's what he says. No one can snatch them out of my hands. Okay, neither can they jump out, because once you're in the loving, gracious, saving hands of God, you don't want to jump out. It's your only hope. I want to jump out of being forgiven of my sins. I don't want to have my sins forgiven. I don't want to have a righteous standing before God. Forget all that stuff. I don't want eternal life. I want to be condemned forever. Really. People that are really united to Christ, they don't say that. They might struggle and do struggle and sin, but they don't conclude, therefore, I wish I could be snatched out of the Father's hands. I wish the Holy Spirit wouldn't have sealed me under the day of redemption. I wish that wouldn't have happened. We never say that. We say, I wish sinning was over. I wish I was in glory, okay? But we never wish the opposite of being in the safe, loving hands of God. Now let's go back to Romans 3:23. Listen to John Owen on this. You know who John Owen is? The greatest English theologian in the history of the church. I'm going to read a quote by John Owen. He references Romans 3:23. Man especially was utterly lost and came short of the glory of God for which he was created. He doesn't say in which he was created, for which he was created. Here now doth the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God open itself. A design in Christ shines out from his bosom that was lodged there from eternity to recover things to such an estate as shall be exceedingly to the advantage of his glory, infinitely above what at first appeared. Okay? So God's design in Christ is to bring sinners to a state of existence that's infinitely above what at first appeared, and for the putting of sinners into inconceivably a better condition than they were in before the entrance of sin. See what Christ comes to do? He doesn't come to take us back to the garden. He comes to take us to the eschatology that was hinted at in the garden. For Owen, the glory of God here does not refer exclusively to what God possesses. The outshining brilliance and radiance of the Creator, known by the creature, innately by the act of creation and the way God has put the knowledge of God in us, and then acquired as we look out at that which God has made, and we trace the effect, creation, back to its cause, God. The outshining radiance of the brilliance of God, that's God's. God possesses that. For all have sinned and fall short of divine glory, we're going to be God? We could have been God? We could have possessed outshining brilliance from our divine nature if we wouldn't have sinned? We don't have a divine nature, okay? We're creatures. So it can't be what God possesses. It has to be what God confers. God confers glory upon who? Upon image bearers who obey his law perfectly. So the eschatological state, the glory, is that for which man was created. Man was created to attain glory through his obedience, but he didn't. The state of existence to which Christ takes elect sinners is inconceivably, these are the words of Owen, a better condition than they were in before the entrance of sin. Now listen to Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. So it should be the favorite verse or one of the favorite verses of all believers. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And we exult, now listen to these words, in hope of the glory of God. Hope here doesn't mean you're crossing our fingers. Man, I really hope this happens. Okay, it's the confident expectation that God's going to do what God has promised to do in his word. And we hope, because we're justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's our life now. But we also have an eschatological hope and we exult, we praise, we laud God for this in hope of the glory of God. What does that mean? In hope of the glory of God. Here's what one commentator, Charles Hodge, says. It is an exaltation in view of the exaltation and blessedness which Christ has secured for us. See what he says? We exult, we're praising God, in the confident expectation of a state of existence secured for us by Christ in hope of glory. The glory of God may mean that which God gives or that which God possesses. It refers to the exaltation and blessedness secured to the believer who is to share the glory of his divine Redeemer. That's Romans 5:2. So we get glory. We get a state of existence because it's conferred upon us, having been secured for us by Christ. This is why we can exult in the hope of the glory of God. Since justified, therefore, glory awaits. Listen, justification, peace with God, glory. What in the world do our works have to do with that, those kind of things? Nothing. Okay? Now, our works contribute this. They show the effects of having been justified and having peace and exulting in the hope of the glory of God. But they don't contribute to the establishment or the securing of justification, peace with God, and the hope of glory. Justification, being pronounced righteous in God's sight, has nothing to do with what you do or what I do. It has everything to do with what Christ has done. Being pronounced righteous on the basis of the righteousness of another. That's the gospel. And then peace with God. How can we have peace with God? No conflict. No condemnation. No guilt that leads to condemnation and judgment and damnation. Why is that? Because having been justified, okay, the Lord Jesus not only obeyed the law, but it was a life unto death obedience. Why was it a life unto death obedience? Because we're guilty, and everything that he did not for himself. Some people view, well, Christ was sinless to prove he was God. Christ was sinless because we needed a last Adam that was sinless and obeyed God perfectly for us, okay? So we have peace with God because God made him sin, guilty of our sins, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. See this covenant of works stuff? Really helps you understand a lot of other texts in Paul's letters and elsewhere. Since justified, therefore glory awaits. So this glory is that to which Adam fell short, and as we'll see next week, it is the glory Christ entered into for us upon his resurrection. Sufferings and glory, sufferings and glory, sufferings and glory. Obedience, reward. Obedience, reward. Disobedience, Adam. Condemnation. Obedience, Christ. Justification. All those concepts kind of, I hope, become richer and more full as we think our way through all this. Now, I have a couple concluding thoughts. Adam fell short of glory by sinning. Somebody's sitting here going, really? That's a concluding thought? That's a no-brainer. I could have said that. Well, great. Then you're a good theologian. Adam fell short of glory by sinning. All men and women since fall short due to sin and guilt within us. Therefore, we cannot attain to glory or eternal life by our works, by our doing. Why is that? Because Adam was a sinless son of God who represented others. Our only hope is a sinless son of God who represents others. Our hope is not ourselves. It's someone other than ourselves. It's not the first Adam, and it's not us. This is why the Bible asserts that we are condemned. We're sinners. We're guilty. Sin brings with it guilt, pollution, and condemnation. We need our guilt, our pollution, our condemnation. We need that reversed, dealt with, exhausted, handled. Okay, and we can't do it. What we need is not to try harder to get to heaven. That's how most people live. Man, I had a bad week last week. Next week it's going to be better. They might even use the word God. I'm going to do better for God. I'm going to try to do my best, and God will, like I said, grade on the curve, and in the end I'll make it. If I do better, I just got to do better. No, we need our guilt, just liability to punishment. We need it exhausted. We need our pollution, our messed up bodies and souls. We need them dealt with too. Otherwise, we'll keep sinning. We need our condemnation to be dealt with as well, once and for all. We need somebody to become a curse for us, and this is what the Lord Jesus Christ does for us. We need another Adam, another sinless representative of others. What we need is someone who takes our guilt, exhausts the condemning wrath of God against us, and enters into glory. And, okay, unlike the first Adam, we need somebody who does all that for us and has the power and authority to bestow the benefits of that to our sin-sick, shriveled-up souls. So when Jesus says things like, "All authority has been given to me, both in heaven and earth," think not just of Matthew 28, 19 and 20, okay? Think biblically, holistically. What does that mean as the incarnate Son of God he just had been risen from the dead. He entered into glory, the glorious state of human nature that he secured for us. He's just about going to ascend into heaven, okay? And sit at the right hand, enter his rest. And enter into a posture of enthronement where he is not just receiving the praises of sinners, but that from which he also confers things upon sinners. Why? He has the authority. He has the power to do so. Okay, we don't need Adam to come back and redo it for us. We need somebody greater than Adam. We need somebody who can say this: "Even, Father, as you have given him," the Son, "authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may," what is it? "Give eternal life." The Son has received the commission from the Father and the authority from heaven to give eternal life to sinners. What is eternal life? This is eternal life. "That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." The Father has given the Son not only to earn eternal life for us. That's glorious, wonderful, hallelujah. But he has given him authority to give eternal life to us. We not only need redemption accomplished, okay? Christ dies for sinners. We're so messed up. We need the Holy Spirit to change us and cause redemption to be applied. We're dead in our transgressions and sins. Salvation isn't just what God accomplished, salvation doesn't come to souls simply because God accomplished redemption in space and time on the earth through the Son. Redemption or salvation comes to souls by virtue of that. That's the historical basis for it, the sufferings and glory of Christ. But also by the bringing of the benefits procured by Christ, special delivery to sin-sick souls like ours. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he does that in conjunction with the announcement of these truths, the preaching of the Word of God. So everything we need, we have. Not in ourselves, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. The last Adam, the Lord of glory, who is bringing many sons to glory, has the authority and power to do so, and nobody's going to stop him. And in the meantime, let us show our thankfulness to him in the way we serve him. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word. We pray that you would seal these things to our hearts. Only those things, that is, that accurately reflect your word. All others, make them go away. Bless your people. Give us more confidence in your word, more confident expectation in your promises, and may that fuel us Monday through Saturday to live for you, to honor you, to express our gratefulness to you. And Father, we also ask that any poor sinners who have not laid hold of Christ, who have not, in the language of John, received him, who have not believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, may they do so by your gracious work and your wonderful offer in the gospel. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.